truth. Pray, Father, that there would be understanding of your word in this place. And as we speak about spiritual matters, may we have the mind of Christ, may we have a spiritual mind, and have ears that hear spiritually this evening, Father God, and a mind that understands the things of God. Grant us understanding, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, still going on in Colossians, of course. I thought I'd finished chapter 1 last month, and I was going to jump into chapter 2 today. But as I was preparing and seeking the Lord, and I was writing things down as I always do, and all that sort of stuff, I really felt that I should not rush. And I know I sort of go through things pretty slowly. And this is like the sixth one. And we're only still going on chapter 1. I mean, six preachings on chapter 1 of Colossians. Come on, what's going on? But I was arrested by the Spirit, shall we say. And I felt there is something here in verse 28 of Colossians 1 that I need to focus on. And this is something important. And I felt that I skipped over it pretty quickly last time. I mean, I didn't want to go into detail last time because we'd have been here for another 3 hours probably. But I thought, let's do it tonight instead. So Colossians 1 and I'll read from verse 24 because that's where I started last month. But then I'm going to really focus on verse 28. But from 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might make full the word of God. That is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing, warning every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Verse 28, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. A verse that goes along with this verse is in Galatians 4, verse 19, which says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I remember reading that verse a few years ago, and I really didn't understand it, because my mentality of Christianity at that time was, if I pray the prayer, if I become a Christian, then Christ is in me. And Christ doesn't leave me, Christ is in me, and therefore how can I be made complete in Christ? How can Christ be formed in me if I have Christ already? Because that's what I'd always been taught in church, is if you are a Christian, if you've prayed your prayer, if you've been converted, Christ lives in you. Praise the Lord, Christ is in me, the hope of salvation. So I looked at these verses and I thought, that doesn't fit. That does not fit with that mindset, that sort of mentality of, I suppose, a simplistic viewpoint that if you are a Christian, Christ is in you. What is this whole thing about Christ being formed in you, or presenting every man complete in Christ? The Apostle Paul is saying that he's admonishing, he's warning people, he's teaching people with all wisdom that he may present every man complete in Christ. That was his aim. But do we know what it is to be complete in Christ? Do you know what that concept means? What is it? What is it to be complete in Christ? The word complete in your Bible, some of you will have New King James Bibles or King James versions, it will be translated as the word perfect. That every man perfect in Christ. It could also be translated as mature. It gives the sense of an idea of growing up into perfection or into completeness, the formation of the new creation within. Now, if the Apostle Paul says that I'm teaching every man in all wisdom and I'm doing all this stuff that I may present every man complete in Christ, if you take a step back from that, it seems to infer that there are believers who are not perfect in Christ, who are not complete as believers, doesn't it? Because if he wants people to become complete in Christ, that gives the sense that, well, there's quite a few people who may not be complete or perfect or mature. And then there's another verse in Colossians 2, which seems to confuse it a bit more, and it says this, and in verse 10 of chapter 2, "And in him you have been made complete." So if I've been made complete in him, why does Christ, why do I have to be presented as complete in Christ? Why does, it's almost like I have to, that's something I have to attain. Well, this Colossians 2 and verse 10, is to, when it says that you, in Christ you have been made complete, actually the literal version of that is more full. You have been completely filled in Christ. So what I want to say is, in Christ we have been made full. We have been made complete. We are perfect in a sense. Not in the sense of growing, but in the sense of we have everything we need. The problem is, when we are walking as believers, we often walk in doubt, don't we? We often walk in unbelief, in carnality, in rebellion against God. If I am in doubt, am I in faith at the same time? I am complete in Christ as long as I am in faith in Christ. If I am in faith in Christ, I am complete in Christ. I wouldn't use the phrase incomplete in Christ, because in Christ there is no lack, there is no insufficiency. If you are in Christ, if you are in faith, you are in Christ. But if we are not in faith, if we are in doubt, we are not really in faith, are we, at that present moment in time? If we are walking in rebellion, if I'm walking and I'm going down to a prostitute and going with a prostitute, am I in faith at that moment in time? No, I'm not. I'm in sin. I'm walking in rebellion against God. Am I in faith? No, I'm not. The Galatian believers, when they took a hold of circumcision and said, well, it does not matter just to be in faith in Christ, I need to also take on circumcision as well. Were they in Christ at that moment in time? No. The Apostle Paul says that you have been severed from Christ. That infers that they once were a part of Christ, but because of their actions, they had distanced themselves from Christ. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but at that moment in time, they had severed themselves from Christ from their actions. And then they had to repent and get right with God. But there's this idea that you, if you are in faith, you are in a secure position in Christ. It's a secure position. Nobody can break you or take you from that position. No one can snatch you from his hand. But if you waver in your faith, if you abandon your faith or move from your faith, then you are leaving that secure position. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, verses 17 to 18. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, people who distort the apostles' doctrine and the scriptures, and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it says, if you listen to these other guys, and that they're twisting the doctrine and the scriptures, if you listen to them, there is a threat, there is a real risk that you can fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from your faith. And that's what the Galatians had done. They had fallen from grace, the Apostle Paul said. Why? Because they had listened to scripture, or scripture expounded by people who were not expounding it properly. They were following wrong doctrine. This is why the scripture constantly reminds us or exhorts us to remain in him, to abide in him, to walk in him, to walk in the light, to abide in the truth. Constantly, constantly, over and over again, the scripture is exhorting us to this sort of lifestyle. This is, we could say, a key concept to embrace. This is our, should be our sort of mentality, our lifestyle, our the way we think about our Christian walk. Often we think of our Christian walk as, I'm a Christian and that's it. You know, I've ticked the box and everything is okay. But the concept we should live with is, we need to walk this out daily. I need to abide in the faith. I need to rest in the faith. I need to continue in the faith. Abide in him. Colossians 3 verse 17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." do all. And if you can't do something in his name, it's better not to do it at all. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, that's basically anything. Anything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sort of Hebraic way of understanding things. This is a this should be our mentality. Everything I do, I should have that first thought in my mind, can I do this to the honor of God? Can I do this in his name? Does this give God glory? Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 13. Very famous verses. The Apostle Paul is saying that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The word mature there is the same word as I said in Colossians chapter 1. Complete. To a complete man. It's talking about attaining completeness in Christ. It's like a level that we need to attain. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be like children or infants, blown around here or there. But we will grow up into him who is the head. This scripture here is talking about attaining something. Attaining completion, attaining perfection, attaining maturity in ourselves according to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it's the job of apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors and evangelists to make that happen in the lives of the saints. That's the ultimate goal. That's the Apostle Paul's ministry was based on this premise. To get people complete or perfected in Christ. To help people, to encourage people to become mature in their faith. Complete in him. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this level in our Christian walk is something we are to attain. It's not something we get when we first get born again. It's something we attain over time. It's a progression. And this level we are to attain, I believe, is to be like Christ in what we say, what we think, and what we do. It does not mean we never sin. There is some people preach something called perfection, sinless perfection, where they say that at some point in life they've gone so far with God and they've sort of gone away from the world so much that they are completely perfected in Christ and they will never sin evermore. Well, the fact is, if you become complete in Christ, if you become perfect in Christ, you probably will not sin half as much as you ever used to. But you still have the sinful nature. And the Apostle Paul said, woe is me. I am a sinful man. You know, who will rescue me from this body of death? He understood that he still had the sinful nature in him, even though I would consider the Apostle Paul as a man who was well on his way to realizing this position. In life, this position of completeness, this position of perfection. In fact, he makes a very important, a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he's talking about the word of wisdom. And he says, we do speak a word of wisdom among the mature. That word mature there is complete, among those who are perfect. We do speak a word of wisdom, a word of God's wisdom among those who are mature in the faith, those who are perfect in the faith. That does not mean you are completely without sin and you will never fall again, but you've grown up to a measure of a stature of the fullness of Christ. It does mean our spirit man has grown sufficiently in the life that Jesus Christ gives it to become the dominant force guiding our lives. We live our lives to all intents and purposes according to the impulses and direction of the spiritual man within us that the Holy Spirit is forming to be like Christ. And this, for example, will make sinning much more difficult because all of a sudden your whole nature starts to revolt and rebel against even the idea of sin. And this may be sort of different according to different sins in your life. When you first get born again, you may be able to sin very easily in certain areas. And some people may look at you and think, how can they call themselves saved? They do this and this and this. But they're just like a baby. A baby does all sorts of crazy, wacky things because it's a baby. But as the baby grows up, it puts childish ways behind it and it learns to become a man and talk and walk like a man. And similarly, as believers, as a child, we do childish things. But as we put off the old man, put on the new man, as Christ is formed in us, and that new man becomes a mature man, we are no longer able to do things we used to be able to do. Do you realize that this is even possible in life? Because often I meet people today that they don't even seem to realize that this is a possibility. Because, you know, often we struggle in certain types of sin. It could be pornography, could be lust, it could be gossip, could be slander, could be thieving, could be anything. And we all have different weaknesses in life. And this idea of defeating sin in our life, we think, well, I could do it in these areas where I'm strong, but these areas in which I'm weak, no hope. There's not a chance. But there is a chance. Because God is wanting to outwork that new creation in your life. And it is not just a new creation in some aspects of your life or some bits of your life. It's a new creation that is to dominate your life in every area. That's what makes Christianity so special and so real, is because it can actually work and change your life. I am a completely different person to the one I was 20 odd years ago. And the more you get used to living holy, not that I'm a holy person particularly, but the more you get used to the things of God, the more repellent sinful behavior becomes. And when you look back on your life and you think, did I used to do that? Did I actually say those things? Did I actually? And you're amazed at what you used to do, but at the time it was completely normal. And that was absolutely fine, but in God's sight it's not fine. And he wants to take you out of that mud and that rubbish and that horrible depravity and make you new. And that's the whole point of the new creation. That's the whole point of being made complete in Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul strove for in those who heard him. That he may present every person complete in Christ. That's what he aimed for. You see, when you are born again, your spirit man is like a newborn baby. You become aware of it for the first time. It's sort of like, wow, there's a new part of me. And you always remember that time when you really genuinely got born again. It's like all of a sudden I'm clean for the very first time. That's often the testimony of people when they genuinely get saved. I'm talking about genuine conversion. Is that for the first time they feel clean. They've never felt clean before, and all of a sudden you feel clean and think, what is this? This is new, this is novel, I've never experienced this before. And what you're doing is you're becoming aware all of a sudden of this spiritual man, which has always been there, but it's been dead in sin and transgression against God. And in a sense, this baby contains everything needed for life. You have been made complete in Christ. You have been completely filled in Christ. That baby is completely filled with everything it needs for life. But is the baby the mature man yet? Is it able to express that maturity? No, it is not. It's not yet the mature, complete, perfect man. It needs to grow. It needs to be fed the good word, watered by the Spirit. And in order to assert the new man, the old fleshy man, quite happy wallowing in its sin and being defiled by the world, quite happy in all that stuff, must be put to death. There must be a putting off of the old man in order to put on the new. That does not just fall out of heaven, smack us on the head, knock us on the head, and happen in our lives. It's this difficult process we must go through. It's a process of hard work. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Apostle Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man. You do something. You lay it aside, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. That's something you do. Something God does in you, but you're a partaker with him in that, which according to God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Your old man When you get born again, you still have your old man. Did you know that? You soon figure it out when you get saved, because you start wanting to do good things, but oftentimes you can't and you don't, and you fail and you fall flat on your face, because your old man is still very used to being in charge. And your old man is being corrupted in accordance with inherent lusts which deceive us. We think, I need more chocolate. I need more sex. I need more power. I need more money, alcohol, drugs, attention, control, recognition, whatever it may be. It will be different in each of our lives. But your lusts are telling you over and over again, you need this thing. You have to have it. And it's like, yeah, I need it. I've got to have it. And that's when we just go along with our old man. But the Apostle Paul says, enough. Your old man has been crucified. So reckon yourselves now dead to sin. Don't let those things dominate you any longer. The problem is many people say, well, when I come to Christ, then all those things have been crucified, and therefore it's not a problem anymore. And they don't encourage people to actually work hard against such things and putting on the new man and putting off the old man. But as you go through this process of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, you gradually start to realize how horrible that sin that you really enjoyed is. And all those sort of things that you used to do, actually they're pretty nasty and not very good. And, you know, and the cleaner you get, the more you want to stay clean. And you realize how addictive sin is and these lusts are, because they really hold people. There's so many people today, they're walking around and they think they're free, but they're totally enslaved, because they're in prisons of lust, prisons of debt, prisons of just lusts which control them. Could be anything. You know, they're just given to different things, and they are completely bound up in their lives, because sin is addictive. And as I've said many times, people say today, well, this person has an addictive personality, that person, that's why he does such and such. No, we all have addictive personalities. But it's just addictive in different things. Could be control, could be lying, could be anything. But we all have different addictions. But sin is addictive. And how you realize how blind you are, or were, to your own faults. You know, when I look back at some of the things I used to say and do, I think, gosh, how on earth could I have said that? How could I have done that sort of thing? How blind I am and was. You will find as you go through this process of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, gradually over time you will become an entirely new spiritual person. And you'll start to become, from a man of flesh, you'll start to be transformed into a man of the spirit, a spiritual man. That is something great to attain. Often we think today, well, it would be great if I had a great career or a great car or a great house or something to boast to other people about. And, oh, have you seen my wife? She's so beautiful, my model wife, or my wonderful house, or my model children. Or we boast in all sorts of different things. But can we boast in this, that we have become a spiritual man? That is something God respects. That's what he wants in our lives. You see, when you become a man of the Spirit, your desires will change, your disposition, your temperament, why and how you relate to others will all change. And gradually over time, it occurs. But often, so often you don't realize it's happening. But people who don't see you for a long time and then see you after a long time, they suddenly think, whoa, you're different. You've changed. But it's bit by bit by bit by bit by bit. And suddenly goodness and love will start to flow from within you. Why? Because the God of love is literally living, abiding, and dwelling in you. Christ is being formed in you. The new creation being formed in you is God's divine handiwork. It is, according to God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You will start to become a righteous, holy person. In a sense, you are righteous in Christ, but that righteousness needs to be outworked in your body and in your life. The new creation is of utmost importance. In fact, I would say nothing else in all creation is as important as the new creation. Galatians 6, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. But a new creation. What he's saying there is, circumcision isn't anything really. I mean, it was commanded in the Old Testament, but circumcision represented the law. So effectively what he's saying is, keeping the Mosaic law isn't really anything. And not keeping the Mosaic law isn't anything either. Uncircumcision isn't anything. What counts is a new creation. That's what counts in God's eyes. That's what all these things pointed to. This is the mystery of God which is revealed in our day, this new creation in Christ. It is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are God's workmanship. The word workmanship there is the word poema. We get the word poem. It's like his workmanship, his work of art. God has got a work of art going on in your heart if you're a genuine believer. He's got something great and magnificent, a treasure being built and being put together in you. But it's a treasure in a jar of clay. And you can't see it from the outside, but it's real and it's valuable in God's sight. And if this new creation is a reality within you, you don't have to try and convince yourself that you're saved. You don't have to do it. You don't have to convince yourself that you're a holy child of God. It is a conviction deep within your soul. And for many years as a believer, I didn't have that conviction in my heart. And I considered myself a full-on believer, doing this, doing that. I considered myself saved, and I knew I was saved. I knew I'd come to Christ. I knew I'd had an experience with God. I knew my sins had been washed away. I knew I was trying to do the right thing and trying to do this and trying to do that. But I didn't have that conviction, that assurance of salvation in this way. But that comes through time. That comes through this process being outworked in your life and Christ being formed in you. It gives you great assurance in his presence. Now, we were talking about becoming complete in Christ. Today, I would say the church is full of unperfected, incomplete, and immature believers like I. Why? Often because the process of the new creation is not emphasized. How often do we talk about the new creation in church? We don't talk about it that often, do we? Or people may be told, well, you know, when you got saved, you got everything you needed. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You've got it all. Well, the baby has it all. But does that profit the baby at that point in time? No, it's got to grow. It has everything it needs, but it's got to grow and grow up in those things. Or maybe there's the process of sanctification, that putting off of the old man is just too hard. And in so many people's lives, they look at things and they think, well, do I have to stop doing this and this and this and this? Well, not to come to Christ, but then to go on in Christ, yes, you do. There's no such thing as walking in sin and walking with God at the same time, because eventually there comes a point where you have to make a choice. It's either God or sin. You can come to Christ as dirty as you like. You come to him unclean, as an unclean vessel. He doesn't expect you to clean yourself up as you come to him. But when you've come to him, then the process of sanctification and washing continues. And it has to be outworked in your life. And so as we talk about these sort of things and the idea of this concept of becoming complete in Christ, becoming mature in Christ, obviously the thought would come into my mind, well, if I don't undergo this process, or indeed if I don't complete it, does that mean I won't be saved? These are the sort of questions you think, but we don't usually talk about in the pulpit because it sort of brings up all sorts of awkward things. We don't want to think about it. But if I don't complete this process, does that mean I'm not going to be saved? Well, you know, the thief on the cross, he couldn't become complete in Christ, could he? All he could do was express faith in Christ and get saved on the cross. But Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He had no chance to grow up into him. But he was saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Apostle Paul is getting very frustrated with believers in the Corinthian church who were doing everything but growing in their salvation. And he says, "You, by this time you should be this, but actually you're just still babies, you're still in nappies, and you're still infants in Christ," but they were still in Christ. They were still infants in Christ, and he called them brethren. That means brothers. So sometimes we can think, well, you know, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't become this great apostle, and I haven't won the world for Christ yet. Does that mean I won't be saved? No. As long as you're in the faith, you're in Christ, and you're secure. Faith is our secure position in him. But Scripture does indicate that salvation is ultimately based upon faith and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness being the evidence of a genuine or alive faith. A lot of people get mixed up on this because they will say, well, my salvation is based on faith and faith alone, or grace and grace alone. And we sing it, grace and grace alone. And it is. But genuine faith will produce good deeds. It will produce fruitfulness in your life. "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works," said James. At least there has to be a measure of fruitfulness in your life. In a sense, faith is all you need to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith. However, genuine faith is only evidenced by fruit or good works. And indeed, this is going to be the basis of our judgment. If you read the scripture and understand the parables, understand Romans where it talks about how we will be judged according to what we do, we understand that at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is going to say, well, you say you have faith, show me. Where is the evidence? What did you do? Because a genuine faith has to produce fruitfulness. It is inevitable. And if there is no fruitfulness, there is no faith. You may say you have faith or you don't. You have an empty, dead faith. Fruitfulness here, not so much being in how many thousands of people we got saved, not how much money we raised for the church, how many churches we planted, etc., etc. Fruitfulness here being the character of Christ or that new creation within us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That is the evidence of your faith. Do you have love in your heart? Do you have love for God in your heart? Do you have love for people in your heart? Do you have joy in your heart? Do you have peace? Do you have patience? Do you have kindness? Do you see those qualities at least growing to some measure in your heart and in your life? That is the defining thing. Am I being fruitful? It's not how many people we get saved, how many people we influence. I mean, that comes into it. But it's whether I have love in my heart. Do I have joy in Christ in my heart? Do I have self-control? Am I gentle? Am I faithful to him? Against such things there is no law. Now, one of the first parables that Jesus spoke was the parable of the sower, wasn't it? Everybody knows the parable of the sower. Often we skip over the parable of the sower because it's so well known to us. We think, well, I know that parable. I understand it. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said, "Do you understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? If you do not understand this parable, how will you then understand all the other parables?" And it is my conviction that many people actually think they understand the parable of the sower, but often they don't. Not in the fullness of how Jesus wanted it to be understood. And in the parable of the sower goes out to sow his seed. Some fell on the by the wayside, some fell on the rocky soil, some fell on the soil which had the thorns and the thistles, and some fell on the good soil. And the soil, of course, is representing our hearts. And the seed is the word of God. And the seed goes out, and if it falls on the path, it doesn't go into anything. It's like hard heart, and it produces nothing. Then it goes into the rocky soil. And what happens when it goes into the soil with rocks in it, the shallow soil? A plant grows, doesn't it? Something grows. They hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, is what Jesus said. people, those are representing people who hear the word and they receive it with joy. They get saved, we could say. There is growth, but then the rocks inhibit the growth of the roots. And then when the sun comes out, it scorches the plant and it becomes unfruitful, it withers. But was there growth? Yes, there was growth. There was a new creation began. Within that plant was everything was needed for life and for that plant to become fruitful and successful and to grow to full maturity, but it never did it? Why? Because there were stones and rocks in that person's heart. Their heart was shallow. And then the ground with the thorns and the thistles. The seed went into the soil and it grew. Something grew, didn't it? That's like the new creation, growing. It's like the baby. It has everything it needs, but then it didn't cultivate the soil. And it allowed the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this world, the desire for other things to come in, and it chokes the plant. Was the plant already there? Yes, it was. There was growth there. There was new life there. It had everything it needed to be successful, but it didn't tend the soil around it. And so it withered and became unfruitful. Would such a plant be saved, shall we say? The way Jesus spoke about it was only the plant or the seed went into the good soil that produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that was blessed by God. From the understanding of the parable, it's only those who have good soil in their hearts that produce a harvest who will be saved. The others will not. That's the general understanding of what Jesus is saying. But you see that there was a new creation there. It grew somewhat, but it never became fruitful. If your heart is shallow, full of rocks or thorns, will you be saved? Well, are you going to produce fruit? Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Then Jesus began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I do not find any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Initially, in the first instance, this is talking or representing Israel and Jerusalem. Jesus had been going for 3 years. Every male had to appear 3 years before the Lord at the temple. And Jesus would go into the temple. And for 3 years, he'd been going to Jerusalem looking for fruit. And he never found any. And this parable, specifically at that point in time, was related to Jerusalem. And why does it even use up the soil any longer? Cut it down. But the principle remains the same. God is looking for fruit. He is looking for the evidence of the new creation in your heart. Is Christ being formed in you? That's a question we should ask ourselves every now and again. John 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Unfruitful branches that do not abide in him do not remain in him. They get broken off and thrown to the side. Their end is burning. Fruitfulness is a mark of salvation. Is a mark of our faith, is an evidence of our faith. Genuine faith produces good fruit. If there is a good tree, it is impossible for it to produce bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And if you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in a person, that is a person who has faith. Because the evidence of their faith is being seen in that new creation in their lives. There is a measure of fruitfulness required for salvation in the end. But for some, it could be 30-fold, 60-fold, Or maybe 100-fold. Parable of the sower. Some had 30-fold. Some had 60-fold. Some had 100-fold. We have different measures. Some are more fruitful than others. And just because some people seem to be super apostles, super Christians, super wonderful believers, you know, with mega churches and amazing, doing amazing things for God, and we're just simple old me, plodding along in my home, not doing much, just doing my work and, you know, feeding my kids and raising a family and plodding along. Well, some, we have different measures of fruitfulness. And I'm pretty sure that in the end, a lot of those simple people will actually be up there at the top. Because Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. And those who are actually behind the scenes, the nobodies, simple people who just don't need a position, don't need a title, don't need to, you know, be recognized as anything special, they're the ones that Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the small, come and enter the happiness and joy of your master. But there's a different measure of fruitfulness, isn't there? We're not all the same. Some will be 30, some 60, and 100-fold. That's not talking about money, by the way. And we often, you know, often say, well, yeah, I give my money and I'm demanding 100-fold return. I used to do that. I'm still waiting for all that money to come in. I think God owes me so much, so to speak. But it's talking about fruitfulness as a believer. It's not talking about getting money or stuff. And sometimes when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, 100-fold, does that mean the complete man? Does that mean the mature man, the 100-fold? Because there's 30, there's 60, there's 100-fold. Does the 100-fold sort of represent that perfect man in Christ, presented complete in Christ? Just a thought. If we have the time to put off the old man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, God expects us to do so, and he will empower us to do so, but it's a partnership. It's something we work together with him. So the question I must ask is, am I becoming complete and mature in Christ? Am I actively putting off the old man? Am I crucifying my sinful nature? When my sinful nature says, start saying those words and gossiping those things to that friend of mine, it's just going to be so good, and you know, they're going to see that I know all those things, and you know, I'm going to really... Do you stop yourself as the word is on your tongue? Do you sort of almost like grab hold of your tongue and stop it? Or do you just allow it to all go? Do you crucify your sinful nature? Are you allowing the nature of Christ to be formed in you? Do you see a difference in your nature? 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. John says this, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born or begotten of him. As believers, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. But then that righteousness has to be outworked so it is evident for everyone else to see. And people may call you a holy so-and-so, and you think you're better than me, and you put yourself up on that pedestal, you sort of so-and-so you. But, you know, if Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't put it under the bed so no one can see it. Let your light shine before men, that people may see what you do and give praise and glory to your Father who is in heaven. May your righteousness shine before men. The light shines in the darkness. They don't like it, but they'll understand that is of God. Our Christian lives are supposed to exhibit a level of righteousness, a level of confidence in him. Quiet confidence emanating from a secure heart at rest in him. Exactly what Alan was talking about earlier. A heart that is rooted in the love of God through Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul strove to achieve in the lives of those who heard him. The very next verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The Apostle Paul didn't just sort of like let people sort of just give flowery sermons to his congregations and just sort of like, well, you know, you're so great, you people, and you're so wonderful, and he strove to achieve something in their lives. He wanted to see a result in them. Maybe something you couldn't see, obviously, from the outside. But he strove and he worked with every ounce of his being to achieve this new creation in them. Obviously, he couldn't do it, but he could facilitate it through his preaching, through his ministry, through his example. Imitate me as I follow Christ. If you want to see the power of God work mightily in you, do all you can to encourage the growth of the new creation in those around you, in other believers. Encourage them to put off their old life, put on the new life, to clothe themselves with Christ, to walk in his ways. You will have a sense of the mighty power of God working mightily through you. Now, to help us understand the concept of the new creation, it's a spiritual concept. It's not easy to grasp particularly. It is likened to different things in the Bible. I've spoken initially about a baby. The baby grows, baby growing up. The baby has everything it needs. It is complete in a sense in that it's completely filled with everything it needs, but it has to grow to completion and to perfection. It has to grow to the mature man. And we go through that process. But then there is the clothes of righteousness. The scripture talks of being clothed with Christ and not being found naked at his coming. When they're talking about in the Song of Solomon, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, it talks about a virgin bride who is in bed and she's taken off her clothes and she doesn't want to bother putting them back on again. And then her bridegroom comes and she's not ready. That will be many believers, or people who say they are believers, when Jesus returns. If they've never clothed themselves with Christ or put on the garments of salvation, never worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, they will not be ready for him at his coming. There is a process of putting on the garments of salvation. In a sense, we are clothed with garments of salvation when we get saved, but it's, you know, the scripture talks about the white linen of covering the saints in Revelation. It stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We are clothed with our righteous acts. Righteous acts we do not because we have to get saved, but righteous acts we do because God has prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them, because we're walking out the new creation. We're being a believer. That love and joy is just flowing from us, and good works just flow out of us naturally. It's just natural. Then there's the concept of the promised land. Remember, we're out of Egypt, we're going through the wilderness, we're on our way to the promised land, like the children of Israel. But in a sense, even in this life, there is the promised land in our hearts. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, Hebrews 4 verse 1. That rest was talking in the general sense about Joshua giving them rest when they came into the promised land. But as there is a promised land God has in your heart right now, which is a foretaste of the promised land, the kingdom of God, which Jesus will establish when he returns. So there's this patterned parallel outworking of this prophetic statement from the Old Testament. The promised land in our heart, a land flowing with milk and honey. Does your heart flow with milk and honey? It is an abundant good land, a foretaste of what is to come. But then also the new creation is likened unto a garden. The garden of God, or the planting of the Lord. Remember the parable of the sower we just read. It talks about a seed going into soil. And what does the seed produce? It produces a harvest. That's talking like the seed going into your heart and producing a harvest in your heart. It's like a garden. It's a fruitful garden. This is a sort of analogy that the Old Testament gives. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. There's an old creation, isn't there? But then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then God starts forming a new creation. You have an old creation, you have a new creation. Obviously, this is what happened physically. This is how God created the world. Many people would consider me mad today for believing so. But I believe that's how it happened. But it also is a prophetic picture for us. There is the old creation. There is the new creation. The Apostle Paul picked up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, God said, light shall shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. not an easy verse to understand, but it's basically talking about this picture in Genesis chapter 1 where there is an old creation and there is a new creation, and the new creation didn't start until the light shone. And what was that light? I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who comes to me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's that garden, there's that growth that is that God cultivated, and God blessed it, and he said, this is very good. It's the new creation. It's a picture. It's an example of the new creation, how God wants in our lives. Mark chapter 4. Oh, sorry, in Genesis 1, the old creation, it talks about it being formless and void, a waste and emptiness, it could also be said. This is representative of what our life is before we come to Christ. It is formless and void. Darkness is over the face of the deep. Our spirit is in darkness. But then when the light comes, growth starts to happen. And we start to grow and become something great that is blessed of God. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And he, Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, or the complete grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. God forms that new creation, that garden of his planting in our hearts. We can't do it. He does it. All we need to do is allow the seed to fall. So be in meetings like this, listen to the word, be at home reading the word of God, allowing the word of God to fill the soil of our hearts, and cultivate your soil. If you cultivate the soil, you don't have to do anything else, because God will cause the growth. The Apostle Paul says, I sowed the seed, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. You cannot make the new creation. You cannot create it yourself. It is something, it is impossible for mankind to achieve. It is supernatural. It is God's handiwork, a divine creation. He is the one who will create it. You don't have to do anything. It's almost like you just allow the seed to fall in your hearts. Get rid of the thorns and the thistles and the desire for other things and the worry for this world and all these sort of things. And all of a sudden, this thing will start to grow inside of you, and you don't even know how it does it. But God is doing that work inside of you. You know, the last time you planted a seed in the garden, and there's some sort of people who know about these things better than I do here, but the last time you planted a seed in the garden, did you have to go out after a month and sort of dig it up and see if it's starting to grow yet? Oh, no, put it back again, you know, next month, oh, it's not growing yet. No, dig it up. If you keep doing that, you're going to mess that seed, and it's never going to grow. What happens? The farmer sows his seed. He makes sure the soil is all broken up and furrowed, and, you know, the breaking of the Lord and all that sort of thing. He breaks us in our lives in order for us to be fruitful. But, you know, and the rains come, but then it just grows, doesn't it? The farmer doesn't go abracadabra. He doesn't go wiggity-waggity whatever. It just happens. It's a supernatural process, and God made that to be a picture for us about the new creation. You cannot make yourself into be a good person. You cannot make yourself into be a person pleasing to God. God will do the work. All you need to do is allow the seed to fall in your heart and make sure your soil is good soil of your heart. That's what's down to you. It's a wonderful picture of this new creation or this planting of the Lord in the Psalms, in Psalm 65, verses 9 to 13. And it says, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. When did God visit the earth? The incarnation, when Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us. You visit the earth, like the old creation, and you cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. What did the Apostle Paul say to those he preached to? He said, we are as poor, yet we are making many rich. When you are a believer in Christ, you have a treasure, you have a richness that the world knows nothing of inside of you. But you visit the earth, you cause it to overflow, you greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. You prepare their fruitfulness, their grain. For thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. Is your heart well watered by the streams of God? This is what it's talking about. You smooth its ridges, you soften it with showers. Acts 3:19, the Apostle Peter said, therefore repent and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. At times in our Christian life, we know these seasons in life where we undergo refreshing from God. It's like those soft showers of the Lord. We soften the soil and make it ripe for growth. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year of your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. It's funny the word that, fatness, isn't it? Sometimes we... I think I don't want to have too much fatness, but in those days, fatness was a good thing, especially when it talks about your garden and, you know, the pastures of the wilderness drip. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The old creation was a waste and emptiness. It was a wilderness, wasn't it? Then the light shone, and you made it drip with new wine, with new oil, with new growth. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. That's fruitfulness. God causes the increase. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. This is a picture of the new creation. This is a picture about what God is going to do in your heart if you allow Christ to grow in you. And as the new creation grows in your heart, you'll suddenly become aware of this new person inside of you, this new spirit man growing. I remember vividly suddenly becoming aware of this new thing, person inside of me that I was not aware of or used to before. And you suddenly realize, gosh, I've got a spirit inside of me, and I can sense it. I can't tangibly feel it. I can't sort of say, this is it, A, B, C, and sort of quantify it. But you sense it spiritually. You can sense that spiritual man within you. And then it starts to grow up. And you suddenly realize that inside of you there is a strength, there is a power, there is a treasure. Something that really matters is inside of you. Something eternal, something divine in nature. That's just something so powerful. If you know that, when you start to experience that, you become complete as a person. You may be very weak on the outside, but you become very strong on the inside because you are empowered with strength on the inside of you. Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. There it is again. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now that's quite a difficult verse. A renewal in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and is in all. The new man, the new creation being formed in you, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So question, who created the new man in you? God did, didn't he? God's the one who created that new creation within you. So therefore, this new creation being formed in you is a creation in God's image. That's what the verse is saying. It is a new creation in his image. A new creation in his image. Does that remind you of anything? A new creation in his image. How about Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. God formed man in the image of God. Adam, the first man, was called the son of God, wasn't he? Luke 3, verse 38. He was the son of God, and he was charged with ruling over the works of God's hands. And in the same way, we are also being prepared as the sons of God, not yet seen, but to come. The sons of God to rule and reign with Christ, who is the second Adam, over all the works of God's hands. The creation waits in earnest expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What's it talking about? It's the revealing of you and me. The sons of God. We're not God, but we are his sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And what we are now is not yet known. We're just jars of clay traveling around being invisible in this world. But with the light inside of us, which is so bright and so amazing, but it is obscured to the naked eye. You see, God wants to reclaim, renew and restore what Adam lost in the garden, only on a much greater and much more glorious level. Adam lost it as a living soul. Through Christ, we shall regain it as life-giving spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 49. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. That's what the Bible says in Genesis. When he was created, he became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus. Now he gives us life, and that life flows through us. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth, made of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. And as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, because we are in him who is the heavenly man. Amen. The scripture says in this new creation, there is neither Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free man. Now, spiritually speaking, you are circumcised. Spiritually speaking, you are a Jew. Spiritually speaking, you are the Lord's free man, aren't you? So it's not talking in the context of spiritual matters here. It's talking of natural human functions and roles. That dividing wall of hostility has been knocked down. There are no more favorites. God favored the nation of Israel for a time and for a season in order to display his own glory through them. But now there is neither Jew, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, we could say. We are all one in Christ. In fact, we're all Jews. But that's by the by. But in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, uncircumcised, circumcised. It doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter if you're from America. Doesn't matter if you're from Israel. Doesn't matter if you're from England, Peru, Bulgaria, Africa, even Iceland. Wherever. Doesn't matter where you are from. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter how you've been trained or untrained. Are you trained in the law? Are you not trained in the law? Do you have no clue about the ways of God? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious. It matters whether you are in Christ or not. That's what matters. And in him, the dividing wall has been broken down, and he has made the two who were at war against each other into one. Into one new man. There are no favorites with God. Our citizenship in Christ is in heaven. You have a heavenly passport. And on the day of judgment, that's the only passport that's going to matter. In figurative speaking. Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Let no one make you think there are special Christians and not special Christians. There are super apostles, there are wonderful bishops, there are, you know, because you're a Jewish person, that means you're a better Christian, or because you're an English Christian, you're a better Christian. Doesn't matter one iota. We are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that's the main stone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is the new creation. The new creation is something in you that is individual, but it is also corporate as a body. We are all one body. We are all members of one body. Yes, we are all individual cells or individual members of that body. The body has a finger, it has a hand, it has an arm, it has an elbow, it has eyes. We're all individual parts of that body, but corporately we make up the new creation in Christ, the one new man, the complete man. And God is looking for a bride with spotless, with no spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. He's looking for that new creation, the complete man, to be presented before him. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the body, not just maybe individually, but he's looking for it corporately. He's looking for a body of people to be ready for him at his coming. Sometime soon, the end of all things is going to come, and Jesus, our Savior, will come and will gather together his chosen ones to literally be that holy temple of God, through which God himself will fully reveal his glorious splendor and beauty of holiness. We said that's what heaven is all about, isn't it? A place where God can truly demonstrate his glory and his beauty. And the present heavens cannot contain him. But one day he will be demonstrated through the new creation, which we will be a part of. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is such a high calling. We will be a part of that which will demonstrate the glory of God in a way it has never been demonstrated before. What can I say? What I can say is Christ being formed in me? Am I putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I being clothed with Christ? Will I be presented complete or perfect in him before the throne? Will I be found in him at his coming? Philippians 3 verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Found when? Found when Jesus comes again. I want to finish with two verses of some popular old hymns. Now, if you're young, you may not know some of these hymns, but when I grew up as a boy, we had hymns in church. We used to sing out of a big old dusty green book, and it had lots and lots of old hymns in it. And one of them was, My Hope is Built on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And this is the last verse of this hymn. And it says, When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see, the guy who wrote this hymn, he almost phrases it as a prayer. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Is that a prayer that you pray today? Is that a prayer that people in the church pray today? I don't hear much of that sort of praying today. Of course, when Jesus returns, we should have that assurance in our hearts that we are ready. That full assurance, that blessed assurance in our hearts. That's what we strive for. But there should also, in a sense, be that prayer in us that when Jesus comes, may I then in him be found. In him. In the new creation, found in him, dressed in his righteousness alone. Not dressed in my own self-righteousness, but dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Is that your prayer? And then the last verse of Love Divine or Love's Excelling by Charles Wesley, very famous hymn, but do we really comprehend and understand the words of this great hymn? The last verse, verse 4, says, Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lord, this is our prayer, finish then thy new creation. The great work you have started in me, carry it on to completion. May it be complete. May I be mature. May I be full. May I be ready. May I be the perfect man that you have called me to be. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Are you restored in him today? Changed from glory into glory. Is that the testimony of your life? Are you being changed from glory into glory? Praise God. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Praise God. Hallelujah.